Zechariah chapter number 10, the Bible reads, "Ask ye the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd." So notice in verse 1 there, he says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds." Basically what he's saying in this verse is, ask and you shall receive. Ask for the rain when you need it, and God's going to give it to you. And all throughout the Bible, that principle is found. The Bible says, everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that knocketh, to him it shall be opened, and so on and so forth. But the problem is, according to the Bible, we have not because we ask not. Right. Now, a lot of people, they think that prayer is just some kind of an exercise to go through. You know, we talked in the last few weeks about religions who use all kinds of chanting, and they do vain repetitions when they pray and things like that. But even amongst Baptists, you'll sometimes find people that have this weird doctrine that's been influenced by Calvinism, where they basically think that when we pray, it doesn't really change things. It doesn't really affect the outcome. God just has his plan, and it's set in stone, and we just pray in order to go through some kind of an exercise, something that he was going to do anyway. But if we ask for it and then it happens, we can somehow feel like, I guess, we got our prayer answered. But what the Bible actually teaches is you have not because you ask not. He said in the book of James, he said, you lust and desire to have. He said, and you fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. And then he said, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. So according to the Bible, if we ask and if we're asking right, then we will receive. But if we ask according to our lust, then we're not necessarily going to receive. The Bible says in that case, we may ask and have not. But the main reason why we have not, according to the Bible, is that we ask not. And a lot of people talk about how to get your prayers answered. And there have been a lot of sermons on that subject. And they'll turn to scriptures like, for example, in 1 John, where it says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And they'll show us other scriptures that say things like that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired from him. But at the end of the day, one way to for sure not get your prayers answered is just to not ask for anything.
Right.
You know, you can talk all you want about the different qualifications, and they're important. I've preached those sermons because, you know, we do need to realize that if we want God to answer our prayer, we need to keep his commandments.
Yeah.
And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And we also need to understand that when we need to pray according to God's will, not according to our own lust,
right,
in order to get our prayers answered. And when we pray, we need to understand not to use a vain repetition, but rather to say it once and then move on to the next thing and not keep repeating the same thing over and over again in prayer where it becomes chanting, where it becomes a vain repetition. But at the end of the day, the biggest reason why people don't get their prayers answered is because they're not praying. And, you know, you can keep all the commandments, but if you're not asking for anything, you're not going to receive anything. You have not because you ask not. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asketh, receive it. Meaning that God's not a respecter of persons. He'll do for one what he does for the other. But we have to ask. So he says, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Well, God, why don't you just send it? No, because God wants us to ask, and then he wants to give us what we ask for. But he wants us to pray. And if we don't pray, the outcome will be different than if we do pray. So praying is not just an exercise that we go through. It actually makes a difference. You are missing out on blessings from God if you're not praying. It's that simple. There are things that God could do in your life, things that God could give you that would be a blessing to you and the people around you, but because you're not asking for them, you're missing out on those blessings. That is the fact of prayer. Now, look down at the Bible here. It says, ask ye of the Lord in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. It's almost as if God's just waiting to do something for you. He's just waiting. He wants to show himself mighty on behalf of those that love him, but he's just waiting for you to ask. And there's even a story in the Bible where he gets frustrated with King Ahaz because he tells him, ask the Lord, ask for a sign, ask for it in the heaven above, ask for it in the earth beneath. And Ahaz said, well, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord my God. And he said, you've wearied me. What's he saying? I'm sick of you. That's what it means to be wearied with someone, right? I'm sick of you. He said, you have no vision. You won't ask for anything. Whereas Hezekiah, his father, okay, he was given the chance to see a sign from God. And he was asked whether he wanted the shadow to go forward or backward in the sundial by so many degrees. And Hezekiah said, well, let's go for the harder miracle. Let's make it go backwards. You know, I don't know why that's harder, but in his mind, it was harder. You know, maybe he just thinks speeding up is easier than turning it and making it go the other way. So God actually made it go backwards. But there's a guy who knew what to ask for. There's a guy who went for the big miracle. You know, he prayed to see something big happen. And even later on in his life, he prayed and had other prayers answered. You know, Hezekiah knew how to pray. Whereas Ahaz is the bad example of the guy who refused to ask and he missed out on seeing the blessings and God was frustrated with him and angry. Look at verse 2. For the idols have spoken vanity. So God's comparing himself with these false gods, these idols, these carved images, saying, I can actually send the rain when you ask me. Whereas these false gods, they're not able to do anything for you. There are verses like that in the book of Jeremiah, for example, where he talks about how the false gods can't send you the rain when you pray to them and do your rain dance or whatever. But it says in verse 2, for the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. Now, the diviners would be some kind of a soothsayer, some kind of a fortune teller, someone who claims to be able to predict the future. He says, they comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. So he's talking about here these diviners and these people who are having false dreams, basically claiming that they've dreamed, claiming to be prophesying the word of the Lord, when really they're just speaking something out of their own heart. They're just making things up and saying, hey, this is what God told me. And by the way, there are people who do that today and just say, hey, God told me this, or I had this vision, and they're actually just lying and speaking out of their own heart. And he's talking about how the people, as a result, were like a flock that had no shepherd. They didn't have good leadership. And God said that his anger was kindled against the shepherds, verse 3, and I punished the goats. Now, when he talks about the goats, the Bible will sometimes differentiate people that are saved and unsaved by sheeps and goats, right? So the sheep are the saved and the goats are the unsaved. So he's saying that these shepherds or pastors are not saved. They're goats. His anger is kindled at these false shepherds, these fake prophets, fake preachers who are actually not even saved, let alone a godly leader for his people. The word pastor literally means shepherd. That's what that English word means. That's why the word pasture is so similar, because the pasture is where the cattle goes out to graze, and the pastor is the one who's taking care of the sheep. And that's why the Bible said it, for example, in Acts 20, when Paul is talking to the pastors, he's talking to the elders from Ephesus and these places, he says to them, take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Overseer is synonymous with the word bishop. And then pastor means shepherd. Also, the Bible talks about how the elders that rule well, he talks about when the chief shepherd shall appear, he will give them a crown that fadeth not away. They are the under shepherds, pastors. I'm a pastor. I'm a shepherd of this flock, but I answer to the chief shepherd, which is Jesus Christ. Remember, the Bible said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then in John chapter 15, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. Amen. Right? And then in Hebrews, it said, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that great shepherd of the sheep. So that's another great proof on the deity of Christ, because in Psalm 23, David said, the Lord is my shepherd. And then Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And then Jesus in Hebrews called that great shepherd, not just a good shepherd. He's a great shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep. He's the chief shepherd. Well, obviously, Jesus Christ is not physically walking and talking on this earth. So he has left us as Christians on this earth to do his will and to do his works. He said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he said unto his disciples, he said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and to give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So Jesus Christ had a certain ministry that he carried out while he was on this earth to seek and save that which was lost. And then he said to his disciples at the end of his ministry, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. I'm sending you now. So Jesus Christ up in heaven is that great shepherd of the sheep. But down here on this earth, there are other under shepherds, the bishops, the pastors of churches that are basically to watch for the souls. What is the shepherd's job of the flock? Well, he's to lead them unto the cool waters and to lead them to the grazing grounds and to feed the flock, to oversee the flock, to guard against the wolf. Right? When the enemy comes, he's there to guard against the wolf, which in the Bible represents the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So the pastor's job is to guard the flock, protect the flock, and also to feed them, not with physical food, but rather to feed them with God's word, to feed them and nourish them with good doctrine, the Bible says. That's the pastor's job to do that. Well, there are all kinds of scriptures in the Bible rebuking the pastors who are failing to do that. You'll find a lot of this preaching in the book of Jeremiah, and then you'll find it here in the book of Zechariah, where God is saying that his anger is kindled against the shepherds. And he's saying they're goats, phony pastors. They're supposed to be feeding the flock, but instead they're just abusing the flock, taking advantage of the flock. They're not even saved. Now, just to give you a feel for this, flip over to chapter 11. We're in Zechariah 10. But look over at chapter 11 and look at God's anger toward the shepherds again. And remember, shepherd and pastor are synonymous in the Bible. It says in verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, think about that. He's talking about these shepherds that are being cut off, these bad shepherds who God's anger is kindled against them. They're actually goats themselves. They're not even saved. And notice what he says about them. He says, my soul loathed them. Now, what does the word loathe mean? Now, we spell this differently now. We spell this with an A in it, like L-O-A-T-H, whereas in the biblical spelling, that A is not there. He says, my soul loathed them, and their soul, the pastors, their soul also abhorred me. Now, both loathe and abhor are just fancy ways of saying hate. Those are just, you know, old words, or they're still not archaic words because we do use them today. They're just not common words. We just don't really use them very often. And we might sound a little snooty if we said, oh, I just absolutely loathe this place. You know, it's just kind of not the way that every man would speak. But that's what it means to loathe or to abhor something. It means that you hate it. So here's what God's saying about these false prophets, these wicked pastors. He's saying, I hated them and they hated me. Now imagine a pastor who hates the Lord. Isn't that a weird thought? You say, well, why would you be a pastor then? Because their goal, and again, you know, this is a whole sermon in and of itself, the goal of the false prophet, but I just preached about it in the last few weeks when we talked about what the goal of a false prophet could be. Some of them are teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Yeah. Some of them just want their ego stroked, and they just want to be on a power trip and have people looking up to them and respecting them and giving them all kinds of accolades. So they might be in it for vainglory. They might be in it for money. Hello, Joel Osteen and these multimillionaire type preachers who teach lies in order to get paid. Others are just pure evil people. And one thing that I wish I could get across to people sometimes is that there are just evil people in this world. And people just don't get that. They have this, well, there's just good in everyone. Everyone deep down is a good person. They're just a troubled soul. No, they're actually really just bad people who the Bible says they literally live to harm people. I mean, if you read the book of Proverbs, it says they can't even go to bed at night unless they've caused some to fall. The Bible says the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. It is as sport unto some people to do evil and to do mischief. And so there are people out there that are just pure evil people. And it's hard for us to understand that because we're not like that. And we have a tendency to assume that everyone is like us. We tend to judge people after our own heart, but we have to trust the Bible when it warns us about these really bad, evil people. And what did he say in 2 Peter 2? He said, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. It's a guarantee that they're going to be there. And these people hate the Lord. And God says, I hated them and they hated me. I mean, that's the relationship these people have with God. And do you expect me to believe that there aren't pastors like this right now? You think it was just back then in Zechariah?
No.
Absolutely. There's nothing new under the sun. Today, there are pastors that God hates. God's up in heaven saying, man, my soul loathes that guy. And that guy's one who abhors me. I mean, that's what he's saying here. And it makes perfect sense when you think about it, because when you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about how these false prophets, let's flip over there quickly and look at it, because this is a pretty important subject. These false teachers, I mean, these guys are doomed. These guys are not just a little mixed up. They slept through a few important days of Bible college and they missed some important teachings and these are actually really bad people, and it's too late for these guys. They're doomed. He talks about these guys in verse 3 of chapter 2. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Jump down, if you would, to verse number 12. But these, this whole chapter is about these false prophets. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, an heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Now, notice that in verse 18 here, it says that they speak great swelling words of vanity. What that means is that they're using a lot of fancy theological terms or just a lot of beautiful sounding language as they speak, but it's vanity in the sense that they're not really teaching any doctrine.
Right.
You ever just listen to these preachers and they sound like they're using a lot of spiritual words, but you don't really walk away learning anything concrete? You don't really walk away knowing where this guy stands doctrinally. You don't really walk away rooted and grounded in anything. You hear a lot of swelled up words. What does it mean to be swollen? But it's a lot of hot air that's just inflating the sermon. Very little substance, but it's just all, it's sort of like when you buy chicken breasts And they literally will inject the chicken breast with salt water and just like, and just make them bigger. Just filler, just because you're paying by the pound. That way you're paying for salt water instead of paying for the meat that you're actually trying to get. So it's a sermon that's been just puffed up and inflated with all this fancy, holy sounding jargon and theological mumbo jumbo, but it's actually very lean on substance. But they allure with these great swelling words where people just say, oh, I just love listening to so-and-so, the preacher, you know. And it's one of these guys who's making tons of money, just teaching a positive-only message, you know, one of these prosperity-type preachers. But look what he says in verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Now, if you remember what Jesus taught in John chapter 8, he said to them, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They said unto him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. And he said, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. So the bondage of corruption is the bondage that sin puts us in our lives. So if we live a life of sin, it puts us into bondage. So these people are promising them liberty in verse 19, but they themselves, the preachers themselves, are the servants of corruption. Why? Because of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage. Now, what does this mean? Well, have you ever heard this movement amongst the new evangelical type preaching, the non-denominational type crowd, the positive only preaching crowd? Where they preach about Christian liberty and they say we're free in Christ. Now, obviously, there's truth in that, and they're mixing the truth with a lie, okay? Because of the fact that obviously God does want us to walk at liberty, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And yes, we are free in Christ in a sense, and yes, we are, free. And so forth. But here's the thing about that, though. They're actually twisting that teaching into a license to sin, where they're basically saying, well, we're free in Christ, therefore don't tell me what I'm doing is sinful, because I'm free in Christ. And this is what they'll say. Don't bring me into bondage. And what they mean is, like, don't tell me not to fornicate. Don't tell me not to drink. Yeah. Don't tell me not to take drugs. Don't tell me not to smoke. Don't tell me not to whatever. And they say, if you do tell them, you're trying to bring me to, but we're free in Christ. And this doctrine is huge amongst the non-denominational and amongst the sort of neo-evangelical crowd, the liberal type Baptist, the Southern Baptist, and so forth, North American Baptist Convention, people like that. I was in that movement for about 5 years as a teenager. The church that we went to went under, and we were trying to find another fundamental Baptist church. My parents couldn't really find one that they wanted to go to. So they ended up kind of throwing in the towel for a while, and we all as a family went to these neo-evangelical type liberal Baptist churches for 5 years. And then eventually we found a great soul-winning church. We got out of there. But while we were there, man, I learned this doctrine well from these people, of this Christian liberty, quote-unquote. But what they're missing is the fact that if you're living a sinful life, that's not liberty. Okay? And let me just explain this in a way that makes it really easy to understand of why sin brings bondage in your life. I think a great example is smoking cigarettes. And you say, well, the Bible never mentioned smoking. Yeah, but the Bible does mention foolishness. And sucking a chemical into your lungs 20 times a day that you know is a poisonous chemical, that would probably fall under foolishness. Yep. Spending $7 a day on something that's harming you and carcinogenic and going to bring you to an early grave, yeah, that's foolishness. And is foolishness a sin? Well, the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. Just thinking about smoking is a sin. All right? Seriously. And the Bible says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in us, and that we are not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, let me ask this. If you rent a car, do you think they want you smoking in that car? If you rent a car? Why? Because the car doesn't belong to you. It belongs to them. What about when you rent a hotel room? Do they want you smoking in there? No, they want to charge you a $300 fine or something if you smoke in that hotel room, cleaning fee. Why? Because it doesn't belong to you. And God says, you are not your own. Quit smoking in my body. Quit smoking in my lungs. I own you. And you're devaluing yourself, and you need to be clean. So when you think about smoking, though, does smoking bring liberty to our lives, or does smoking bring bondage to our lives? I mean, do smokers wake up every day and decide, I want to smoke today? That would be liberty. See, liberty is when you're making choices, when you're free to decide what you want to do, right? But when you're a smoker, you don't have liberty because you must smoke. And again, you must waste that $7. You must destroy your health because you're addicted. That is bondage. You're not choosing anything. You say, well, I want to have freedom in my life. I want to have liberty in my life. So I'm just going to never set an alarm clock. I'm not going to have a job because they're going to tell me what to do. Right? Okay, well, now try that lifestyle. Okay, and where are you going to end up? Homeless. Now, that's not a place that people would choose to be. People don't choose, yeah, I want to be a homeless person. I want to live under a bridge. I want to be in a cardboard box. I want to be dirty. I want to have no food. You know, I want to beg every day. But how do they end up there? They end up there by not wanting to set guidelines for themselves and set rules for themselves. See, here's a good way of explaining it. Freedom is when you make rules for yourself or you choose the rules that you want to live by. See, if I choose and say, you know what? I want to live by God's rules. That's freedom because I choose to follow God's word. I choose to follow the word of God. Whereas the guy who has no rules for himself, he ends up coming into bondage to other people because pretty soon the policeman comes along and says, hey, you can't sleep on this bench. Now, you know, you're subject to the cops' rules. Hey, you guys got to clear out of here or whatever. No vagrancy allowed. You know, or you're beholden to people's charity and you're beholden to whether people are going to give you a handout that day or not. And when you're a drinker, that brings a bondage of addiction and you have to drink. You're compelled to drink or an alcoholic or whether it's gambling. You know, that can become a compulsion with people and become an addiction and bring bondage. And then when you get into gambling and then you go into debt, as you inevitably will, well, then there's a bondage associated with debt where the borrower is servant to the lender. You know, now you're in debt and now you're owing people money and now you're in bondage to them. All sin brings bondage into our lives. And the more that we start living by God's laws, the more liberty we're going to have in our lives. The more freedom, because we're going to find ourselves doing what we want to do, because God will change our desires also, and we will desire to do what's right and desire to obey God's word, and then we're waking up in the morning and we're doing what we want to do every day. Every day we do what we want, which are good things, which are biblical things, and then that's freedom. That's what freedom feels like. Yeah. Sin is an illusion that seems like, yeah, no rules, right? Woohoo! Forget God's laws. Forget. And then you go out and start doing that for a while. And you're just like, woo, I'm going to go out and sow my wild oats and go fornicate. I'm going to go sleep around. The preacher's not going to tell me to wait till I'm married to do that. Man, marriage is bondage. I want to be free. Woo. Yeah. And then you go out and get a disease.
Yeah.
Oh, that's great freedom. Syphilis. Hello, freedom. Thy name is gonorrhea. Freedom, thy name is AIDS,
yeah.
Syphilis, herpes, and you know what else? You know what else? Then you get some girl pregnant, and then you're like, oh man, what have I done? And then it's like, oh, well, yeah, but you know, this is my child, and she's like, nope, I'm going to murder it. I'm going to abort it, because did you know that if you father a child with someone, they can abort it, and you don't even have to give your consent. They can abort it without even asking you. You have no rights as the father in that situation. And then your child's being murdered against your will. Sounds freedom. Sounds wonderful. Sounds like liberty. Or else the baby's born and then they're going to come at you and say, pay me child support. You fathered this bastard child. Pay me child support. And then you say, well, I don't want to. And then it's going to be taken directly out of your check. And then there's a warrant for your arrest when you're not paying it. And then you're in jail. And that's not freedom. Woo, I'm going to go out and party and do whatever. You go out and start drinking. Then you drive drunk. You get pulled over. $10,000. DUI. 10 days in jail. $15,000 of your money wasted. You have to borrow it. Now you're servant to that. Now you're in bondage to that. You're in bondage for 10 days. I mean, the bondage goes on and on. With sin. That's where it takes you. Look at the people who live this free life. Free love and free partying lifestyle. And you know what? They always end up screwing up their life and in bondage. And at the end of their life, they look at the people who followed God's rules and they wish they had that life.
Yeah. Amen.
They wish that they had that life. Because they see, well, that was where the real liberty was. Mm-hmm. See, there's a fake liberty, isn't there? There's an illusion of liberty. That says, do whatever you want. No, because then you become a slave to your own lust. Yeah. You become a slave to the devil. You become a slave to all kinds of people. So the Bible talks about these preachers who won't preach on sin. So they allure through the lusts of the flesh. They tell people what they want to hear. Hey, it's okay to drink. Hey, it's okay to fornicate as long as you love each other. That's all that matters. As long as you love each other. There are churches that teach that. Hey, it's okay. We're free in Christ. Don't be such a fundamentalist. Don't be so old-fashioned. And they promise them liberty, but they themselves are the servants of Satan.
Amen.
And they themselves are the servants of corruption. And they themselves are hated of the Lord. And they hate the Lord. And they're lying deceivers. And their whole motive is just money. It's through covetousness that they're doing this. They just want to teach things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, and they just destroy people's lives in the process. They bring everybody into the same bondage of sin that they're in. But the preacher who loves you actually preaches against sin and tells you the truth and warns you. Not just a big swelled up, bring a tear to the eye sermon, but rather a kick in the pants sermon that says, hey, you need to get the sin out of your life because it's bringing you into bondage. It's ruining your life. It's not always what people want to hear, but it's what they need to hear. So the real pastor warns of the wolf. The bad pastor, the false prophet, he is the wolf, number one. And number two, when he sees the wolf coming, he invites the wolf in and says, hey, there's no danger here. Nothing to see here, people. This guy, yeah. Free in Christ. Free in Christ doesn't mean do whatever you want. Okay, go to Romans 6 if you would. Romans chapter 6. Because the Bible talks about us having liberty. Talks about how we're not under the law but under grace. And people will teach it as, hey, we're in the age of grace. And therefore, because this is the quote, age of grace, the law doesn't apply. And the way that they interpret that is, that basically we just kind of do what's right in our own eyes. And like I said, I was in this movement for many years, so I know what they teach, and many of you have been in this movement, and you know what they teach. And here's what they'll say. When you try to point out to them that the Bible says that something is a sin, whether it be fornication, whether it be long hair on a man, whether it be drinking, whether it be whatever the case may be, this is what they'll say. Well, you know what? Maybe the Holy Spirit's spoken to you about that. And in that case, it's a sin for you. But the Holy Spirit hasn't spoken to me about that. So I'm going to continue to do it. Who's ever heard something like that? Yeah, it's out there, right? Hey, that's great. If the Holy Spirit's dealing with you about that, don't impose that on me because, we're all free in Christ. So basically what they say is, as long as they can do something and not feel bad about it, it's okay for them. Only if the Holy Spirit talks to them about it. Well, you know what? The Holy Spirit's talking. You're just not listening.
Yeah.
These are the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, the Bible says. He does not speak of himself, the Bible says. The Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. What does that mean? In John 16, when Jesus said the Comforter is going to come, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he will not speak of himself, but he will take of mine and show it unto you. What does that mean? Now, some people have misread that, and they thought it meant talk about himself. Well, he does talk about himself because he talks about the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Therefore, he talks about himself. That of himself, of there, is talking about the source. of something. Like where the Bible talks about things that are of the Father or of the world, it's talking about the source. Okay? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. They're talking about who won them to Christ, who baptized them. That was the point. Okay? It's like in Spanish when you want to say where you're from and you said like, soy de los Estados Unidos, right? You're saying like, I am of the United States. That's where I'm from, okay? So that's what the word of means, okay? So basically, what it's saying, what was I saying? Somebody help me out. Somebody, you ever just go off on a rabbit trail and just, what's that? Yeah, that's right. So thank you. You try standing up here. It's harder than it looks. But he's not going to speak of himself, meaning he's not going to come up with these teachings that are unique to him. You understand what I'm saying? He's going to take of mine, Jesus said. Jesus is the word made flesh, okay? So he's saying he's not just going to speak of himself. He's not just going to show up with a whole new teaching, whole new program, separate from that which the Father and the Son are doing. No. He's going to take of mine and show it to you. So his ministry is to use the sword of the Spirit. Now that word of there is possession. The sword of the Spirit, the Spirit's sword. Like the song goes, overcoming daily by the Spirit's sword. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Amen. So the Word of God is the sword that the Spirit uses. Right. So he'll take of mine, he'll take of Christ's word and show it unto us. He said that the Comforter or the Holy Ghost would bring all things into remembrance whatsoever I have spoken unto you. So he'll bring God's word back to their remembrance. He'll guide them into all truth. Amen. Okay. So this thing of, well, the Holy Spirit hasn't spoken to me about that. Well, that just means you didn't read the Bible about that. Yeah. Because the Bible is what God uses to speak to us. Amen. As we read the word, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through his word. So if we don't read the word, how's the Holy Ghost going to talk to us? Yep. He speaks through the word. See, every time I read the Bible, I'm not just reading a book. I'm actually reading the Word of God with the Holy Ghost guiding me. That's why we pray before we read. You know, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And the Holy Spirit is our teacher, literally. He will show us things every time we read the Bible. He'll guide us into all truth. So this thing of, well, the Holy Spirit hasn't spoken to me about that. No. Read the Bible to figure out what's right and wrong. Don't just do something, see how it feels, and if it feels good, do it. Say, well, you know what? I went out and committed this sin and felt fine. Maybe you're not even saved. Yeah. You know, is one option with these people that the Holy Ghost isn't even talking to you at all because you don't even have the Holy Spirit inside you. But even if you do have the Holy Spirit inside you, you know, you might go out and do something that you think is okay and feel fine about it and say, well, you know what, brother? I have peace about that, okay? Who's ever heard that one before? You're like, well, the Bible says no. Yeah, but I have peace about it. It's like, well, I don't care whether you have peace about it. The Bible said it's wrong. The Bible said it's adultery. The Bible says fornication. The Bible says it's stealing. You know, the Bible said it's oh, but I have peace about it. The Holy Spirit hasn't spoken to me about it. See how dangerous this doctrine is? Because it just becomes a license to sin, to just do whatever you want. Now, truly, we can do whatever we want and still be saved. Because we have eternal life and we can never lose our salvation. But does that mean we're supposed to just do whatever we want? No. And if we do whatever we want, God's going to punish us. It's sort of like my children can do whatever they want and they'll still be my children. But if they do whatever they want, am I just going to smile and say it's okay? No, they're getting a whipping. And you're getting a whipping from God. If you go out and live this free in Christ, quote unquote, fraud, where you promise them liberty through doing whatever you want and gratifying the flesh however you want with no restraint. Look at Romans chapter 6. It says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. He's saying, just because you're under grace, just because you're saved by grace, just because you can do whatever you want, does not mean that we should sin. He said, God forbid that we would think we should sin because we're not under the law but under grace. And what's sin? The transgression of God's law, God's rules. Go back to chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So in Romans 5, 20, it's saying the more that we sin, the more grace there is to cover our sin. It's like the song in the hymnal, grace that is greater than all our sin. God's grace is sufficient. And the more we sin, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. But look at verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So what it's saying here is that, yes, if we continue to sin, grace will abound. But should we do that? God forbid that we would do that. Why? Because if we love Christ, we'll keep his commandments. And because we know that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. So false teachers and false prophets, you will often recognize their teachings by the licentiousness where everything's okay. I mean, I just saw in the news this thing that just boggled my mind where a pastor in, I believe it was Greenville, South Carolina, which you would expect to be a really conservative, straight-laced part of the country. I have family from out there, so I'm kind of familiar with that area. And it's the area of Bob Jones University and places like that. And this gigantic Southern Baptist church in Greenville, South Carolina, that's been around for like 100 and some years, just came out and they said, we're now going to start performing sodomite weddings. And we're going to start ordaining sodomites into the ministry. It's a Baptist church. So they're falling one after the other. The Catholics, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, where they're saying, come on in, homos. Come on in, sodomites. Now the Southern Baptist church in Greenville, South Carolina, the pastor, I saw a video on YouTube of the pastor saying, hey, we don't want to discriminate against you. Everybody's on their different path. You know, fall in Christ. And we're not going to discern between the sodomite and the... He didn't use the word sodomite. He said that they were happy people. He said these people that are happy. Right? Because he said they're gay. That's what gay... Gay means happy. You know what I mean? It's just... They pervert the word of God. The Bible used the word gay to mean cheerful. So he's saying, oh, these cheerful people, they're not cheerful. They're disease-filled, filthy sodomites. Yep. Yeah. That's what the Bible calls them. Yep. Sodomite. Amen. Here's what the Bible, let's just use Bible words, filthy.
Yeah.
Filthy!
Yeah.
So he says, oh, we don't want to discriminate or discern between these because of the fact that, you know, we're all on a different path and don't judge and whatever. This guy is the exact guy of 2 Peter 2, just promising liberty, just a total servant of corruption, wicked false teacher. Just this permissive, anything goes. I mean, churches where people are just living together and they're not married. Man and woman just live together, not married, and everybody acts like it's normal. Not in this church. You'd be thrown out of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says to cast you out. That's your situation. But let's go back to Zechariah chapter 10, and let's read a little more about this. He said, my anger was kindled against the shepherds, which is the pastors, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited the flock of the house of Judah and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. In chapter 11, verse 8, he said, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. Man, I wish he'd cut off some shepherds in America today. We need at least three this month to be cut off. I got a list for God if you want, you know, if we take it to the Lord in prayer. You know, I got a prayer list of some shepherds I'd like to see cut off this month. I got three for the next month after that. But he said, my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. And of course, the Bible talks about reprobates who change the truth of God into a lie, that they're haters of God. Romans chapter 1. He said in chapter 10, verse 4, out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. So what's he talking about? He's talking about how Judah had been led by some really bad pastors that he was angry at. But now that's all going to change. He's given them some righteous preachers. He's given them Zechariah. He's given them Haggai. He's given them some great leaders, Joshua, the son of Jozadak. He's given them Zerubbabel, son of David, son of Shealtiel. And these guys are going to lead them, and they're going to be mighty again, and God's going to bless them. Remember, the context of the book of Zechariah is that this is spoken to the people that are just coming back from the Babylonian 70-year captivity. And God had turned away from them, but now he's going to bless them. He says in verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, which represents some of the northern kingdom there with Ephraim and Manasseh. He says, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God and will hear them. Now, look at the end of verse 6. Is it not saying that he did cast them off? He did cast them off, but he's saying, it will be as though I had not cast them off. So he's saying, look, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bless them now that they've turned unto me, and it will be as if I had not cast them off. What's God saying? He's saying he's going to forgive and forget. Isn't that the great thing about God? When we sin, and then when we get right with God, he actually will forgive and forget. And that's how we should be, too, with our fellow man and with our fellow church member and with our family members. When they do wrong and they repent, we should be able to let them live it down, right? We ought to be forgiving people and understand that when people sin and get right, we need to move on.
Amen.
And not keep hanging it over their head. One of the things I hate the most about the legal system in our country in the United States is this thing of carrying around a criminal record. It's so unjust and it's so unbiblical to not let someone live it down. Somebody's a young person and they steal something or have drugs or whatever, and they get that felony on their record and they have to carry that thing around with them for the rest of their life.
Yeah.
It makes no sense. If they've already done the time, if they've already been punished, let's move on.
Amen. Oh, well, but then what if people, you know, hire them?
Well, how else are they going to exist? How do you feed yourself without being hired? You know, and they make it impossible for these people to get a job.
Yep. Yeah. Right.
And then they go back to crime because it's like they can't get a job because of this criminal record. And then they go down to start their own business and they can't get a contractor's license because, oh, you got this felony denied. Wow. It's very unjust, very unbiblical.
Amen.
Criminal record. Oh, but what about the dangerous pedophiles? They're supposed to be dead. So you wouldn't need a criminal record for them. I'm talking about people that are thieves or drug dealers, drug users. You know what? It's wrong. It's sin. But if they paid the time, if they did the time, it's over. You know, and you know, when my children do wrong and they get a spanking, I don't just bring it up the next day. Oh, you were so bad yesterday. Let it go. Move on. And I love what God says here. You know what? It'll be as though I had not cast them off. You know what? It's just as if you guys hadn't ever done wrong. Why? Because you're doing right now. Let's put it behind us.
Amen.
God's a God of the second chance. It says in verse number 6 there at the end, they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. You know, there's some people who rejoice and get excited about wine. And then there's some people that get excited about the Lord.
Amen.
And the things of God. You know, it's sort of like it says in Song of Solomon, the very beginning of Song of Solomon, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. You know, so the husband-wife relationship is better than drinking, right? And also our relationship with the Lord is better than drinking.
Amen.
You know, I can rejoice through in the Lord as other people rejoice through wine. You know what I mean? I mean, what do you think is more exciting? Drinking wine or having a walk with the God of the universe?
Amen.
Reading the Word of God. Well, I'll choose booze. Well, then you're an idiot. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise.
Yeah.
I choose the Lord.
Amen.
You know? I choose to be sober and to be with my spouse. You know, that's better to me than the drunkenness that the world offers through alcohol. Verse 8, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I'll bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. He said, I'm going to bring them so many, they'll fill up that whole land. There won't even be room for them all. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves in the sea. And all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart away, and I will strengthen them in the Lord. And they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Now, this is a really positive passage about the Israelites, about the children of Joseph and the children of Judah. I'm going to strengthen them. I'm going to sow them amongst all people. They're going to remember my name. They're going to be mighty. They're going to be increased. They're going to be saved. They're going to be redeemed. They are going to be gathered again in the land, the promised land. And they're going to be filling up the place once again. Now, remember, this is before that happened. And I'm not talking about 1947, 48. I'm talking this is before it happened. Like this is hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Christ. This is the book of Zechariah. This is when they're first coming back from Babylon. And here's what God's telling them. You know what? I am going to gather. There's only a few people here now, but more people are going to come from all lands. And even the people that are in other lands, they're going to be a blessing in those lands where they're going to actually, I'm going to sow them as seeds in those lands. You know, where they can actually be a witness for my word and preach my word and preach my name and be redeemed and be saved in those lands. And God says, I'm going to bless them. They're going to be strong. It's going to be great. But what's so funny is when people will try to quote verses like this about the modern nation of Israel. Yeah, look, it's all prophesied right here. He's going to bring them out of all these lands and they're going to be there. Yeah, it already happened. Already happened.
Amen.
Before Jesus. That's why when Jesus came on the scene, or they dwell in the land or what? When Jesus was on the scene, they're living in the land. Do they have their temple? Yeah, do they have Jerusalem? Yeah. Okay, are they worshiping the Lord? Or are they worshiping idols? Worshiping the Lord, okay? But then, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came in and screwed everything up with their false teaching. But you can't just take Scripture out of context and just time warp this into the 20th century, because we have to ask ourselves a question. Does this Scripture fit the current state of Israel? Well, let's ask a few questions. Are they saved? Are they redeemed? Are they remembering the name? Because what's the name?
Jesus.
Well, they have a different name. No. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not optional. You can be saved under Jesus or under God's other names. Because God has many names, does he not? He's God Almighty. He's Jehovah, right? He has all kinds of it. But wait a minute. What's the name that we must be saved under? Jesus. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart. So look, if they're not saved, if they're not redeemed, if they're not remembering the name, then this scripture is talking about something else. Like something that happened hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. And it was already fulfilled. Done. I mean, you could just stamp this one as fulfilled. Stamp it as done. Move on to the next one. It's important to understand that when we're reading the book of Zechariah. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer tonight. Thank you, Lord, for this great chapter. And Lord, help us to beware of these pastors, Lord, these shepherds, with which your anger is kindled, that lead your people astray, that lead them into bondage, Lord. These people were coming out of a great Babylonian captivity, Babylonian bondage for 70 years. Why? Because the pastors lied to them and promised them liberty, led them straight into bondage through sinful licentiousness. Lord, help us not to follow the bad pastors of our day, Lord. Help us to rather seek out preaching that actually rebukes sin and that actually tells us the truth about what your word teaches, not just telling people that anything goes. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.